If you brought your Bibles and want to follow along, be turning back to John 19. John 19, we will be there in just a few minutes. We began a series of messages a couple of weeks ago on the heart of Jesus, looking at some of the last words that Jesus shared while he was on this earth. And we've looked at several of them, and we've noticed, specifically even from our own perspective, maybe you've had a family member who's been close to passing from this earth. They've been close to leaving you. And they want to share something very heartfelt to you. Maybe it's a mom or your dad or a brother or a sister. And they knew that their time was coming to an end. And they were just reflecting back on their life. And they wanted to share something. They wanted to have loved ones close to them. They wanted to share how much they love you, how much they care about you. There's something about those moments that cause us to reflect on the things that are most important. Well, we get to see that a little bit with Jesus on the cross. And we've looked at several of these sayings, several of these words that he shared while being on the cross. The first one that we looked at was a prayer where he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you will probably remember the verb tense of that forgive, "Father, forgive them," was not a one-time prayer. It was something that noted continual action, as if Jesus were just praying over and over and over again on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And it gives us a wonderful insight into the heart of Jesus, which helps us then understand what kind of heart we should have and how we should be doing the very same thing. We should be longing for forgiveness. We should be praying for forgiveness with brothers and sisters and those people that we have struggles with, that it should be our heart, that our heart should be emblematic of the forgiveness that God has expressed and shown to us through his Son, that we are so readily just available to be able to offer that forgiveness to other people. And we get to see that in the heart of Jesus. Last week, we got to look at two criminals that were being crucified there with Jesus. One who was there to mock him, to basically tell him, "Hey, listen, if you are indeed the Messiah, save yourself and save us." And there was another one there who recognized their sinfulness. And then we got a chance to look at how we interact with Jesus. You know, do we see ourselves as we really are? And this morning, we come to another one of these expressions on the cross from Jesus. And at first glance, you know, it's almost as if it's kind of a side note of something that happened while Jesus was on the cross. It probably doesn't carry the spiritual significance that maybe "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do" does, but there's still something very, very important to see here. So I want you to reread this with me. Let's drop up and pick up in verse 24 of Luke 19. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" Again, they're talking about Jesus' clothes and what to do with it. "This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." I want us to look at two things this morning. I want us to look at this interaction with Jesus' mother, Mary. And then I want us to look at the interaction that Jesus had with John, because I think there's two things that are really important for us to look at. The first interaction that Jesus has is he speaks directly to his mother. Now, you see here in this passage, there are three Marys at the cross. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas, there's Mary Magdalene, and then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if you spend a whole lot of time studying the crucifixion, you will realize that in most cases, most people who study this say that the women outnumbered the men at the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but do you find it strange that the mother of Jesus would be at the cross? Moms, do you find that strange, yes or no? No. I don't either. In fact, I'm imagining that every mom here probably has a little bit greater of a sense of understanding of why a mom would want to be there. Imagine being a mom, if you are a mom this morning, and imagine being there at the crucifixion of your son. You've had 33, roughly, years with your son. You realized something was special about him, obviously, when Gabriel came and informed you of what was going to happen and all the amazing things that happened through your pregnancy, all the amazing things that happened. I mean, imagine what you would be thinking. Imagine Mary being there at the foot of the cross and reflecting on the life that she knew of Jesus. Reflecting back as a young child and remembering stories of Jesus there being raised as a young carpenter and growing up in Nazareth and all the amazing memories that moms have of their children. Imagine her mind going back to when Jesus was 12 and they took him to the temple. And they left the temple thinking that Jesus was with them and they realized he was not. And they went back to the temple and they found Jesus at the age of 12. And he was speaking and teaching and amazing people. And he told his parents something, and it's a line that we all know, where he basically said, "I must be about my father's what? Business." Just imagine what it would have been like for Mary to be there as a mother. That's important. As a mother. All the different emotions and thoughts of recognizing that her son is being crucified, is being murdered, that he had done no wrong, that he was sinless, he was perfect, he came to bring peace, he came to bring salvation, and he's being murdered. Now there she is as a mother, but I want you to notice how Jesus speaks to her. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman." Now this is important. I want you to see this. I'm not sure I ever referred to my mom as woman. I probably would have had to wash my mouth out with soap if I would have said, "Whatever, woman," I'd have been in trouble. But I'm not Jesus. Jesus, looking down at his mother, says something. This is important because in this moment, you see Jesus speaking to his mom. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he speaks to John and says, "Behold your mother." There's a transition here where Jesus' humanity is being crucified on the cross. And he's transitioning specifically in the eyes of his mother from being a son to being her savior. Now, I can imagine as a mom, because I'm not one, so I can't, but I mean, to sit there and to think about all the different emotions that are going on. But for Mary, as Jesus' mother, to think about this, her sins, Mary's sins, her very own indiscretions are what crucified her son. Which is one of the reasons why I think he refers to her woman. We're transitioning this role. I'm going to make sure you're going to be taken care of. Jesus understood the whole honor thy father and thy mother. He's making sure that gets taken care of. But when you really truly think about who crucified Jesus, it wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the nation of Israel. It wasn't the religious elect of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. It wasn't those people who crucified Jesus. The person who crucified Jesus is me. And you. And at this very moment in time, for Mary, this is one of those moments where I'm not sure if she would have realized it or not, but Jesus becomes her Savior. And this is one of the amazing things about the cross, and it's one of the reasons why I love that we do this. Jesus knows us far better than we do. God created us and understood that we would need this weekly observance to go back to the cross and to understand what took place on the cross. Because it's in that moment when we go back to the cross that everything begins to make sense. It's when we truly get to see ourselves as we really are. It's where we begin to understand what had to be paid in order for us to enjoy the hope that we have today. It's where everything else begins to pale in comparison to what happened on that cross. Now, I want you to see a transition here. I want you to see the transition where Jesus is referring to her as woman. But then I want you to move and notice this disciple here. Now, we've looked at the mother of Jesus, Mary. Here's this transition that's taking place where Jesus is moving from being, and it would have always been this, but specifically in this moment in time, he's now her Savior. And I can't imagine as a mom what it must feel like for her if she ever did realize that it was her sins that crucified her son, our Savior. You see, here's the thing about the cross. The cross is a place where we go to realize that it has been not somebody else's fault, but that it's been my fault that crucified Jesus. It's really, really hard to go to the cross and to begin to point blame at everybody else. It's really, really hard to go to the cross and to think about somebody else's problems. When you're at the cross and you imagine what was taking place up there on that hill called Golgotha, and you realize in that moment that the reason that Jesus was crucified was because of me and the way that I live my life and the words that come out of my mouth that represent my heart and my spirit and the way that I live and the way that I walk and the way that I talk and the relationship issues that I have with a family or whatever it is, that it was me. It wasn't the angry mob of people who didn't understand who Jesus was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." In my life, when I live a rebellious life against Jesus, I myself am yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." When I openly live in rebellion to the law of God, I'm putting him to shame all over again. But I want you to notice. Notice the reaction that John writes for us. When Jesus saw his mother, and it's funny that John does this, John writing this says the disciple whom he loved. That's an editorial way of John saying, hey, Jesus loved me. I don't know how that would go today if I wrote something and said, you know, the preacher whom Jesus loved. Probably wouldn't go over very well. But if you understand John, you understand why love was such a big deal to him. I can remember growing up, and after I became a Christian, after I was baptized, I would read John 18 and John 19. I love John's gospel. It's probably my favorite book in all the Bible. I love the fact that he wrote in such a way to create belief. Just go read the end of his book. In John chapter 20, he begins to tell you, I write these things so that they might believe. I love to read his gospel because it creates a deeper belief in who Jesus is, who he was, why he was here, all that wonderful stuff. So I did. And I never truly understood why John referred to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there's lots of reasons why. But when you go and you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you begin to understand why love is such a big deal to John. I mean, there are so many passages in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John that deal with love and abiding love. But not just in John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but also in the Gospel of John. What does John 3:16 say? For God so what? He so loved that he did what? He gave. What is John 13, verses 34 and following? If you're there at John 19, turn over a couple of pages in your Bible. And notice John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you do what? What is it, church? you love. So it makes a little bit of sense that when he talks about himself, he uses this term love, because love was something that obviously was flowing out of him. And the more he talked about it through the inspiration of the Spirit, the more he wrote about it, you begin to see this. But I want you to see what happened here, because the disciples, as you know, were gathered with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you want, go ahead and turn to Matthew 26, and we'll start reading in verse 33, because I want you to see something. In Matthew 26, we have this illustrated event of what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you get to verse 33, and it's a passage that we all know, but I really want you to pay attention to the last part of our reading. Notice Matthew 26, in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." He's speaking about denying Christ, falling away from Christ. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you this very night," this is the stuff you know, "before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Now, I've always stopped right there with Peter. Continue reading on. And all the disciples said the same. Guess what happened? You know what happens with Peter. The rooster crowed three times. He denied Jesus three times. The rest of the disciples retreated. They were scared. They didn't know what to do. They retreated because they were worried about persecution. They didn't really know what was going to happen to Jesus. They were concerned about what might happen to them. How would it look on them if they were viewed as followers of Jesus? Guess what? 2,000 some odd years after this, I'm afraid sometimes the church still tries to retreat far too often. We get worried about persecution. We get worried about what the world might think about us. And churches get this defensive posture, and they just become so concerned about themselves because they're worried, what will the world think if we don't see eye to eye? If we don't view sin the way the world views sin? We don't view God the way the world views God. And therefore, we just retreat. And I can't help but be reminded of Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, the disciples and Jesus are there at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, says, "Blessed are you, Simon." And he basically goes on and says, "I'm going to build my kingdom. I'm going to build the church based on that confession. And the gates of what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Here's the problem with when we retreat as followers of Jesus. When we retreat, the gates of Hades are never threatened. We've been given a promise that when the church is bold and it moves forward and it reaches out to its community, the gates of Hades cannot stop the church. The gates of Hades do not present enough of a resistance that the cause of Christ cannot win. In fact, we've already won. You read the book of Revelation, it's been won. We are marching in a victory processional as a child of God. Which is why I don't understand why we want to retreat and we want to circle the wagons and we just want to take care of ourselves. It's almost like we live defeated when the victory's already been won. I don't get it. But here's the great thing. Look at what happens at the cross. Who's come back? John. There in verse 26, Jesus sees his mother, seems to the disciple whom he loves. John has come back. John has returned. Now, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there at the cross. I tried. When I was in Israel last summer, we went to the two disputed locations of the crucifixion, the Garden Tomb, which is right beside a bus lot with a stone face wall that looks like a skull, which is why they think the place of the skull, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now a shrine. There's 4, 5, 6 churches that meet there. But I can tell you this. I want to invite you back to the cross this morning. Because this is what happens when we go back to the cross. It's all about me, and it's all about you, and it's all about our Savior. Because I can tell you, when I was there and I kneeled down underneath a little bench, and you can touch the rock where they believe Jesus' cross was drove into the ground on this hill, I wasn't thinking about my house, my job, my retirement, all the struggles and problems that we face living in this world. I was thinking about my relationship with God. It's one of the reasons why I believe it's so important for us to live our life within the shadow of the cross. I think that's what the Hebrew writer was writing about in Hebrews chapter 12. When you pick up there in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And you realize that cloud of witnesses is all of those wonderful people mentioned in Hebrews 11. But when you get to verse 2, the whole idea of looking unto Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, depending on which translation you have. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is why I love verse 3, because when we find ourselves living in the shadow of the cross, verse 3 is such an encouragement for us, because we then get to consider, verse 3, the hostility that Jesus endured from sinners, lest we become discouraged and weary in our souls. If we lived our life within the shadow of the cross, we would very quickly begin to realize what is really most important in life. And we would realize that the way that we live our life, and the way that we talk, and the way that we walk, and all the things that we do must be judged and seen through the filter of how Jesus would live. Because in that moment, when I'm there at the cross, I don't want to have to look up and look in Jesus' eyes and imagine the pain and the agony that he's going through, and he looks directly at me and goes, "I'm up here because of you. I'm up here because of the way that you act and the way that you talk and the unforgiving spirit that you display and the hard stone heart that you have toward other people and towards life." And when you are there within a few feet of the actual place, you can't help but be humbled to the point to realize that everything in life really doesn't matter except for this: our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So I want to invite you back to the cross for a personal experience with your Savior, who's hanging on a cross, and he's looking down at you this morning. What does he see? Better yet, what does God see? Because I pray so many times that God doesn't look at me and go, "Drew, did my son die so that you could act that way?" I pray that he doesn't look down at churches and go, "My son died for this? For this?" My prayer last summer was that I never forget that Jesus died for me, and that I never forget that it is my sin that nailed him to that tree. And when I live my life in open rebellion to the life that he died for me, I am crucifying him all over again. Look at Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6. We put him to an open shame. When I live my life in open rebellion to the cause of Christ, I might as well be one of those in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Which is why I think we gather around this table every week, so that we can be reminded, so that we can hopefully, in the face of the cross, return to the place where we all want to be, which is hand in hand with God, hand in hand with each other, loving God and loving others. And it's in those moments where we have the opportunity to say, "You know what? Maybe I do have sin in my life. I don't want to be the crowd that says, crucify him. And we're willing to do whatever because we've just gone back to the cross and we're ready in that moment to say, you know what? I need to ask God to forgive me of sins in my life. Or better yet, in that moment at the cross to realize that he died for you and you're ready to confess his name and repent and to be baptized, to join his family, to live your life within the shadow of the cross, to constantly be reminded of what he did for you and what he did for me because of me and because of you so that we can truly live above this world and we can march in a victory processional hand in hand each and every day closer and closer to the glory of God. I pray that your time at the cross this morning will be beneficial to your relationship with God and your relationship with others. My prayer for all of us is that we do not leave the cross this morning the same way we came. If we can encourage you, if you need to repent of sin, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, won't you come while we stand and sing?